Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I hesitated on changing the over to the next screen yet. I don't think I've shared that picture with you guys on a welcome page. Well, you remember where that's at? Yep. That is the Valley of Elah. That is the dry creek bed now where David went and chose the stones that he would slay Goliath with. So in context of kind of where we're going today, I see a little bit of a connection there, but that's where that is right there. Good job, dear. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 8 again this morning. Lord willing, this will be the last time for a while to go to John chapter 8, because I think we will actually conclude this chapter this morning. As we come to the concluding verses in this long 8th chapter, we see the animosity towards Jesus reach a fever pitch. It's been growing and growing and growing. His enemies, by the end of this chapter, will seek to kill him. In 3 years of ministry, Jesus performed many miracles, healing, which would gather crowds quite easily. He shared the truth. He confronted self-righteousness. He confronted empty religion. He confronted religiosity. He confronted falsehoods. His enemies for a while were content to just debate with him. They quickly found out that was a futile effort because they could not debate with the Lord Jesus Christ very long. So the next step in any debate that continues to go that route, it gets to a point of the confrontation turning to an emotional outburst and it turning to irrational responses. That's even in our own debates or discussions we might have with individuals that eventually happens in that debate or discussion. Jesus gives us much here. He gives us an example of how to respond to that we should take notice of as we read through this text. But we should also take note of the fact that he never backs down from the truth. Amen. You, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not just a partaker of the truth, but you are a holder and a keeper and a proclaimer of the truth, and you must do so.
Amen.
Come what may.
Amen.
So in this context, and as we get here at the end of the chapter, I've already stated they wanted to kill him, but remember John 8:40, same chapter, but now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Remember beginning in chapter 8, they brought the woman caught in adultery to him, and it says she was caught in the very act, so they had possibly set this whole thing up to begin with. Demanding a response from Jesus, really, they had tried to set a trap for him, but again, just like in their debates, they failed miserably in trying to set a trap for the Lord. He turned the tables on them, and we know by the end of that, everybody just left. Jesus had been disassembling their self-righteousness throughout this chapter, revealing their sinfulness, and proclaiming that he is truly God. Our concluding verse for last week, which leads directly into this week, tells them, matter-of-factly, that they are not of God. They clung to their physical descendancy from Abraham, which Jesus never did deny. It was the truth. They were physically descended from Abraham. But he hit them with these biting words from last week that we closed with. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Before we proceed into today's text, I need to extend the introduction of this situation. Church, there's only two religions in the whole world. If you Googled it or went to Wikipedia or something, they would give you a laundry list of religions in the world. That is not true. There are two. There is a religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we call Christianity. And then there's everything else, which is the religion of Satan.
Amen.
I do not hesitate at all to call all of them the religion of Satan.
Amen.
Praise God for y'all, because a lot of places that would get me run off the stage or out of the pulpit to just say making that statement, and that should not happen in a church to to the living God.
Amen.
Christianity, the truth about who Jesus is, the truth about grace through faith in Him and that He is God, and then Satan's, that encompasses every other religion. Have you ever noticed that we are told to be very tolerant in this current age? Have you noticed that? Tolerance, 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 tolerance. Have you also noticed that we are to be tolerant of every single thing in the world, except you cannot be tolerant of those who stand firmly on the truth of what the Bible says?
Amen.
We are the outcast. We're the sojourners. We always have been. It's just more evident today than it ever has been. Now, it's easy for us to accept Islam as the religion of Satan, right? We see the evil there and the atrocities there. We see it, but every other one's of Satan too.
Amen.
No matter how peaceful they may seem, there's deceit and there's lies that are sown, and that is also a tool of the enemy.
Amen.
This includes sects and offshoots of Christianity, such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. All of them. Denial of Jesus as He is presented in God's Word is a denial of the truth.
Amen.
Both those two offshoots I just mentioned do that very thing.
Amen.
But try to claim to be Christian. Jesus is not a created being. He is not the brother of Lucifer, as Mormonism teaches. He is not a God, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is God. Everything else is a lie from the pit of hell, no matter how peaceful it looks on the outside. Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and he has been since his original rebellion in heaven. Many are his tricks, many are his plans, many are his forms of religions and religiosity. He seeks to dethrone God, and he does so militantly in some ways, and in other ways he does it very subtly, very sneakily. He is a liar and a deceiver.
Amen.
He's not walking around with a pitchfork and horns either. That's not how, you don't tempt anybody that way. You don't bring anybody in that way. In church, people don't need a whole lot of enticing to begin with. Total depravity means that you are totally depraved, and that's what you were before the Lord saved you. Praise God, though, that we have no doubt of who the victor is in this war.
Amen.
He's already defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Jesus came to seek and to save and destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3, 8. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is a defeated enemy, but he is still fighting. And he will be ultimately dealt with at a yet future time at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Amen.
Again, this destroys that teaching of Satan being on some kind of throne in hell. He is being tormented, or he will be tormented day and night, just like all those who are outside of Christ. But between now and then, there's a great spiritual battle going on. If you've been born again, you've been brought into that battle. You're on the winning side, but it is a hard battle.
Amen.
But the Lord walks with you. Many faithful saints of God have been engaged in this battle of truth versus lies. None more heralded the truth than Jesus Himself. So let's get to our text. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said to Him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, ever." The Jews said to Him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death, ever? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do not know him and keep his word. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let us go to the Lord's throne of grace. Father God, thank you. Thank you. We say that not enough. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the Son. Thank you for so glorious a salvation you've given to such lowly, undeserving people. God, as we come to this text this morning, I pray that your people would be encouraged, lifted up, strengthened. Know that they are victorious, not because of some great deed they have done, but because of what you have done. God, if there's someone here today who does not know you, I pray that you would pierce their hearts. Convict, convert, Lord, that your saints may cheer as angels in heavens do when one lost sinner comes to the knowledge of the truth. God, please remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word. Let your people hear your word. Let it rest upon them peaceably. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Remember, Jesus had just told them they could not hear him because they weren't of God. We see the confrontation escalate pretty quickly from that point. Truth does that, though. If you stay in the battle with truth, the confrontation escalates. They weren't of God. Up to this point, they had largely been content with the debate. We've seen that throughout this chapter. Seeing they continually fell short of debating the Lord, this confrontation of words and truth changed the narrative and the response of those hearers and those that it was directed at. Don't take verse 48 as a peaceable comment by the Jewish leaders. This is dripping with venom and vitriol and anger, and any of those fancy words you can use. They were not happy. This was not a peaceable comment they make here. "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" There's no way really to sugarcoat what they're saying to him. Jesus had called them children of Satan and that they didn't know God at all, so we might understand why they're spitting venom. They called him a Samaritan. They said he has a demon. They'd already questioned the legitimacy of his birth back in verse 41 that we talked about last week. They hated Samaritans. They wouldn't even walk in their land. We mention that quite often. We see it in Scripture. Do we know why? Well, y'all probably heard me comment before. They were half-breeds. That still didn't tell the whole story. These were Jews in the northern kingdom when Assyria sacked the northern kingdom. And they stayed in the northern kingdom. And so the king of Assyria assimilated these other people groups and moved them into the northern kingdoms. And so what do these Jews do? They intermarried with these pagans, began having children. So those outside of that region viewed them as half-breeds because of that, but also that they're not true Jews anymore because they've not held to the traditions of marrying within the confines of Judaism and the Jewish people. 2 Kings 17:24. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and Sepharim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities." They were considered half-breeds. They were considered hated by the Jews. So we get that side of the story. Did you know that the Samaritans didn't care much for the others either? And Ezra, They're commissioned to go back and rebuild the temple. The Samaritans wanted to help. Look at this. Ezra 4, 1 through 3. Then the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, north, heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." They wanted to worship the Lord. They had that heritage on one side of their family. They wanted to come help rebuild the temple, and they said no. So you see, there was no love lost on the other side of this equation either. It wasn't just a one-sided animosity. By calling Jesus a Samaritan was to say he was an illegitimate Jew and therefore a false teacher. They shouldn't even allow him into the temple to teach and preach. As well as a traitor to Israel. Samaritans were viewed as traitors to Israel. If that wasn't bad enough in their eyes, they also said he was demon-possessed. Church, that's blasphemy. That's outright blasphemy. That's not the first time they've made that claim either, though. In Mark 3, 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub, another name for Satan. And he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, you know that story, you know what happens after that. And remember the crowds from John 7 that we studied a couple months ago. John 7, 19 and 20. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you does the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." In John 10, we'll see the same accusation. Now, I'm not giving you that verse. We'll be there in a few months. We'll see that same accusation. Instead of lashing out, this is hatred and vitriol and anger directed at our Lord. How does he respond? Verse 49, calmly. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Contrasting verse 48, full of vitriol and anger and hate, Jesus calmly says, "I don't have a demon. I seek to honor my Father, and you dishonor me." I do not. I honor. Then the negative, you dishonor me. It makes me, pulls me into a couple of different verses, right? Like a lamb before its shear brought silent. Isaiah 53, 1 Peter 2, 23. Who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In his humanity, Christ just answers calmly. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an argument. I don't want to go down this long rabbit trail. There's a bigger story behind what I'm about to show you, the very small snippet of this, of an argument I got into with someone I love very much, that I'd never argued with before in my life. He was upset at what I was saying to him. He was under some chemical influences at the time also, but that's neither here nor there for the point I'm about to make. His anger and emotion level kept rising and rising and rising. I stayed calm. Underneath my skin, I was boiling, okay? I'm not telling you I had it all under control, but I did not let that out. That made the situation actually end smoothly, but for him, it made his level of anger keep going up and up and up and up because I stayed calm. Now, that's like the ocean is churning underneath and the surface is calm. That's what was going on. I'm not going to lie to you about that. But the Lord was with me and I was able to keep my cool. That happens in the course of a debate whenever the other person gets upset. If you rise to that level, you are really being pulled down to their level. Of course, the exact opposite was true. Jesus responds that he honors the Father while these leaders dishonor him, which is the work of Satan. All the way back to Genesis 3, we read about the serpent bruising the heel and the crushing of the head between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. Demon-possessed people don't honor God. Pure and simple. Nor do children of Satan. No matter how good morally it seems that someone is, they're not honoring God if they're not honoring the Son.
Amen.
Morally speaking, humanly speaking, they may do a lot of good for a lot of people. But if they do not honor the Son, they are not honoring the Father.
Amen.
We know people like that, don't we? We know people, we may love people that do a lot of good for a lot of people. If they don't honor the Son, therefore they do not honor the Father. And they will be cast into the pit of hell just like the worst, most vile person you can think of.
Amen.
If they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior.
Amen.
When we get to verse 50, but I, Jesus, do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Don't fly over this verse, guys. At this time, Jesus is directing honor to the Father in his humanity. All he did was fulfill the will of the Father in his humanity. He is deserving of all glory. And yet he humbled himself. Emptied himself, Scripture tells us elsewhere. Church, today he's wrapped in that glory. He radiates that glory. He is that glory.
Amen.
But for 33 and a half years, he humbled himself. He had to as part of God's plan and purpose. He had to make a way for us. This is in complete opposition to them, the leaders who exalted themselves. But it's no different than people today. I've told y'all before, people get up in arms in June when you hear about the Pride Month and all the Pride festivals and pride, 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 pride. That's exactly what it is. It's pride. It's a me mentality, which is rampant in our culture. Jesus, Philippians 2, 5 and 8. The only one who's walked this earth that could boast, boasted not. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Having this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is in his humanity, church. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What about us? Are we humbled to the point of whatever you call me to do, God? Whatever brings honor and glory to you, God, not me, but you. It's a tough pill to swallow, especially with all that we have around us. The blessings that the Lord has given us to be born in, or to be living currently in the greatest country in the world. I make no bones about that. I apologize not for that. And yet, we're surrounded by so much that draws our attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ for the very reason of what I just said. There's so much. On the evening of his arrest in the garden in the high priest's, I know it's going to be a while before we get to John 17, but I cannot wait to lead you out to John 17 in the high priestly prayer. In the high priestly prayer, as Jesus, the eve of his arrest, goes to the garden. We know about the drops of blood like sweat. But the words are so rich as the Son cries out and pours out his heart to the Father. And he begins like this, John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he will give eternal life. All that the Father has given him, I will give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, Messiah, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All that was left to do was to go to that cross. And as he concludes that prayer, two verses from the very end of that prayer, here's what he says, John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me. That's not just those disciples, church. That's all of you if you've been given. You have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world.
Mm.
In his humanity, he was not seeking his own glory. Yet the Father, here's what I'm talking about, not missing in verse 50. But I not seek my glory, there is one who seeks and judges. Connect the one who seeks back to Jesus' glory. He says, God the Father seeks to give glory to the Son. Y'all see that in that verse? Have you seen that before? He's saying, God the Father seeks. I don't seek, he seeks. The Father seeks to pour glory upon the Son. He is the one who seeks and he's the one who judges. The Father gives glory to the Son. He judges rightly. He's well pleased with the Son. As viewed at Jesus' baptism, I won't go back over that. If you go back about a year ago to our sermons, you'll see we pulled that apart as we studied through that some time ago. But what we haven't looked at is at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father gives glory to the Son. Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Pause there. This is not teaching universalism. This is not teaching that everyone will claim Jesus as Lord and be in heaven forever. What this verse is saying is that when the wicked, the evil that will be cast into the pit of hell, are brought before the judgment seat of Christ, they cannot deny any longer that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're cast into the pit. Amen. Every knee will bow. I like what Paul Washer says here. Paul Washer can be a little rough around the edges, but I love him. Paul says, don't think you're going to go up to God after being rebellious your whole life and shake your finger and shake your fist at God. You will bow, and he will break your legs if he must to make you bow. Amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death ever. Truly, truly, again, when Jesus says truly, truly, I mean, your radar should be up at every verse of Scripture, every word of Scripture. When he says that, pay extra attention. Those who keep his word are truly children of God. In his kingdom, the true disciples, they truly love him. No one or no thing can remove him from that position with God. It's not in the PowerPoint next door. I haven't got a Romans verse in here anywhere. So what is Romans 8? Verse 1, tell us, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. John's been building on those truths throughout this gospel. Simply put, Jesus is stating right here, those who believe in him as the incarnate word have eternal life with him. Those that are humble and obedient to his kingship. Those who are humble and obedient to the fact that he is Lord. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. Let's throw that other common language out the window. Jesus is Lord of your life. Amen. Do you acknowledge that? We don't make Jesus anything. Amen. He is Lord. He is Creator. He is God. Amen. Don't miss that this is also an invitation. This is also an invitation. Albeit it's the external invitation only. It's not the internal conviction of the Spirit, but it is an external invitation, is it not? If you believe the word, you will never taste death ever. That's an invitation to come to salvation. How do they respond? The remainder of this chapter will tell us. Their anger intensifies. Verse 52 and 3. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died. The prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death, ever. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Again, revealing that they're thinking literally, physically, they just mock him. And again, I'm assuming this is probably not said with calm voices. I think it's a pretty safe assumption to make. Abraham, nor any of the prophets escaped death, they say. Is that true? Enoch, anybody? Elijah, anybody? Anyway, this proves you have a demon, they say. You speak words that are not true. You're not greater than them, are you? Abraham and the prophets? Especially Abraham. Who do you think you are, they say. I can't help but make a connection in my mind. When we share the gospel with somebody today, you must confront sin. Okay? Another hard stop there, guys. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you cannot just say God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is you are a lost, dead sinner on the way to hell. Christ went to the cross to pay the price. Believe in him. Trust in him. Obey him. But you must confront sin. You can't leave sin outside the door. It must be confronted. And that is where we would face the vitriol. Nobody's going to get mad at you for saying, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You're a pretty good person. You just need to dust it up a little bit and clean it off. And let's put the Jerry on top of Jesus. Just add Jesus to everything else going on. That's not the gospel, though. The gospel is the good news. There's a very, very bad news that necessitates the good news of the gospel. And it must be dealt with. And that's where you'll face the anger and the vitriol yourself, right? When you bring up sin and you address the sin issue, that's when people get angry. Who are you to say what I'm doing is sinful? It's not me, it's what God said. I agree with God. But it's what God has said. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to shake your fist at God? Amen. The very one who gives you breath, were it not for him, you would fall on the ground dead. Amen. Return to dust and dirt from which you were came. Jesus' response shows calmness, a grace in opposition to their growing animosity. Church, I just need to say, praise God not only for this truth and for the life that Jesus lived and for him going to the cross for us and for him securing our salvation and for him holding us in salvation, because if it were not for him holding us, every one of us in here would lose our salvation, okay? Amen. You probably lose it before the end of the day. Amen. Christ holds you. Amen. But also, I'm so grateful for this example shown to us by our Lord and how he responds to this. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Amen. Remember, in his humanity, he sought only to point all glory to God. God the Father. To do the will of the Father. He wasn't seeking his own glory in his humanity. Nor did he need to. Why? Who has given glory to the Son? The Father. The very same one you claim, he's telling them, is he which glorifies me, he says. You claim to know God. You claim that he's your Father. You claim to be Abraham's. Guess what? God the Father gives glory to me. Look at what you're doing. Their pious claims to know the one true God are torn to shreds by Jesus. Calmly, humbly, but clearly. They claimed to know God, but it was only outward. It was religiosity. It was following a roadmap. It was checking boxes. It was trying to be more pious than the next guy. In fact, Jesus told them in verse 44, they were children of Satan. Instead of leaving it there, Jesus proceeds on. Verse 55, and you have not known him. But I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. When confronting with the truth, you must be able to say in your own heart, I would be a liar if I kept this truth to myself. I would be a liar if I said that this is not the truth. Him which you claim to know, you don't know at all. But Jesus does. But you do if you are the Lord's. So strong is this statement, Jesus says that he would be a liar to claim otherwise. To hide the truth of who he is would make him a liar. If he didn't reveal who he was, this, the lie of omission, right? He can't do that. He's God. God lies not. God is immutable. He changes not. Jesus, as God, shared all the same attributes of God the Father. He could not lie. Jesus maintained this truth, that he and the Father are one. For this, they sought to kill him. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Calling upon Abraham once again and their failure to follow the example of Abraham. Abraham knew through the promise of God to him that the Redeemer would come through his line. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. I was trying to figure out where in here I make a not-so-veiled plug that you should be coming on Wednesday nights if you can, because we are the providence of God. We are exactly where we need to be on Wednesday nights to align perfectly with where we are on Sunday mornings. That was not my plan, and trust me, I'm not clever enough. Y'all know how much I struggle with sermon titles. I'm not clever enough to come up with that. God and his providence meshed the two together at the exact perfect time. Abraham knew through the promise. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham never set up shop in a building anywhere. He moved around in tents. He was looking to the kingdom of God, the heavenly kingdom, whose foundations are laid by the Lord himself. Hebrews 11 goes on, though. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, which since she regarded him faithful who had promised. Verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead. That's as many as the stars of heaven in number, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And these died, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I always chuckle a little bit when I read that verse, as good as dead. Abraham was 100 years old. It's almost like a little bit of something a little funny dropped in that verse, if he was as good as dead. But anyway, I digress. In Isaac, he began to see the fulfillment of the promise. There's so much on Wednesday nights that are connected to this. Which would lead to Christ. What he saw from a distance, dim, shadowy, but the promise was there, and he rejoiced for that day. Using their professed reverence for Abraham against them, here he says they aren't acting as children of the patriarch at all, who sought to see the culmination of the promise. That which Abraham saw dimly from a distance now is standing manifest right in front of them. Abraham rejoiced. They mock, they ridicule, and eventually they seek to kill. In verse 57, boy, I'm having some struggling times with some words today. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" It kind of reveals their blindness and their earthly thinking again here, though, right? Abraham's been dead for nearly 2,000 years at this point. You aren't old enough for Abraham to have known you. They say, you're not even 50 yet. Of course, Jesus didn't literally say Abraham saw him either here, did he? Yet again, on Wednesday nights, on the eve of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from a couple chapters prior, God did appear to Abraham. What we talked about as a theophany, possibly, as a Christophany, possibly, of a pre-incarnate version of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing before Abraham. Right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some time ago, we went to the book of Daniel when he talks about the angel, capital A, of the Lord, and perhaps in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Jesus appeared to Daniel as well. It's a little deeper than the topic we're in today, but it's interesting nonetheless. Again, here we go. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." You want to talk about the nail in the coffin? It's that verse right there. That is the nail in the coffin. That is the truth of truths of truths.
Amen.
Before Abraham was, I am. Guys, this is full stop. This is lock the doors. This is absolute, total, complete claim to deity. Make no bones about it. As the eternal God, this is the I am. This is the personal name of God. This is the tetragrammaton, the ego I me. As the eternal God, no beginning, no ending, he was before Abraham. I found a quote by Homer Kent that I liked here. By using the timeless I am rather than the I was, Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God himself, that he had no beginning at all.
Amen.
I am. Amen. I am all comes from that. He is existence. He is being. He is not being or becoming. He is that.
Amen.
Exodus 3, 14 and 15. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name from generation to generation." And Jesus says, "I am." He's saying the same thing that's being said in Exodus 3:14. They didn't misunderstand this claim. There was no way to sugarcoat this anymore. Verse 59. Therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore is to say what happened because of what happened before. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Stones to kill him. Their anger was so high. Have you ever thought about this, church? What's the one thing that Rome wouldn't let the Jews do? They couldn't carry out a capital punishment, right? That's why they had to get Pontius Pilate to do this deed. That their anger and vitriol was so high. Do we know how much they feared Rome? Rome could do physical to them what they could only abstract concepts about eternal stuff, right? They were scared and fearful of Rome. They defied, or they tried to defy, that fear of Rome. Their anger was so much that it overruled the fear they had of Rome, and they sought to kill him on the spot, which would have been illegal for them in Roman law at least. They were willing to violate that prohibition, that emotional response, that emotional outburst. Don't miss that part of that verse. They perceive this as blasphemy, calling that which is of God, not of God. Church, if it wasn't true, if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, it would be blasphemy.
Amen.
But he is the I am.
Amen.
Chapter 10, they attempt to stone him again. Jesus asked him why then. John 10:33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man make yourself God." So how do they justify this though? Well, Mosaic law calls for it. Okay, Mosaic law calls for it. Leviticus 24:16. "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." Of course, Jesus is incapable of being a blasphemer because he is God. Another quote I found, MacArthur says this: "How ironic that the Jewish religious leaders, seemingly so passionate for God's honor that they were ready to cast stones at a blasphemer, were in fact accusing God himself of blaspheming God." Jesus didn't continue the debate. It's over. Done. Nor elaborate anymore. His hour had not yet come, so he supernaturally leaves. This isn't out of fear or scare. It wasn't his time. We're still a couple of months away from the cross. His hour had not yet come. This event, the overarching truth for me to share with you, there's only two possible reactions to the true Jesus. There's only two. Believe, submit, bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or reject him. There's no fence sitting. If you don't do the first, you are doing the second. As we conclude this chapter, I want the Lord's words, not my words, to ring in your ears from verse 24 of the same chapter. Therefore, I said to you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you would die in your sins. Believe in the true Jesus. Amen. He is the I am. Amen. He is Savior. He is Messiah. He is gracious and merciful, but he is coming back as judge. Amen. Bend the knee. Amen. Bow to the King. Father, thank you for these glorious truths. God, may you empower us, give us vigor to be able to display these truths, to share these truths, and to do it in a calm way, to show grace and mercy, love, compassion. And God, some lost sinner will be brought to your throne. Lord, I have no more words to say how grateful I am for you, for answered prayers, and quite frankly, for some prayers that you've unanswered. I praise you in all of that. We give all honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, our King, King Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.